Speaker, I give you stupid human tricks for the next hour. So I get bumped. But it's good to be before you. I'm extremely humbled that I was selected to do this lecture, and hopefully I can live up to what it is and what it can do. Many brethren in the world today believe in a God. What's unfortunate, though, is while many believe in God, they do not believe that He has ever or even will ever speak to them. They believe in this cause out there. And it's an unjust cause, an evil cause that, like a negligent pet owner, just leaves us to our own devices. Wound the world up and let you go. But fortunately, brethren, this could be no further from the truth. You see, because there is an all-powerful God who makes all that you are and all that you see, and even for that matter, all that you don't see. The very breath and the very sight that you are using to see me bears witness to a creator that's greater than all of us. And that in and of itself is called a revelation. We are going to deal briefly with revelation. We're going to deal with general revelation and special revelation for a moment, or as it is called, natural and supernatural revelation. As far as general revelation, that is the revelation of God to mankind through the creation of the things that are around us. You see, because God did not create us without leaving a witness to Him. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, it says, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And obviously, as has already been studied, Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4. "The heavens themselves, brethren, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Even that Jamaican in the Pacific Ocean, on an island somewhere, who has never known anybody, he's without excuse now." He's without excuse. No matter what language he speaks, or if he doesn't even speak a language, he's got revelation. He's got revelation. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, which I make my teens memorize, "Every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God." Brother, that's common sense. That's common sense. You see, you don't drive through the country and see a building with walls and shingles and windows and a door and say, "Wow, that was an awesome tornado that just came through here that constructed this thing." The very word "constructed" implies design. I have never seen a watch made. But brethren, I know, based on the fact that this has a reason for its existence, I know it's been made. I've never seen one made. I don't know one person who has made one. But brethren, I know it's been made. It just didn't happen that someone threw a bunch of asphalt and materials together and, hey, what do you know, out popped a watch. That's what John Board would have spoken on if he had been here. You see, most would not come to that conclusion. But I say most because that's the problem, brethren. So many in the world do every single day. And unfortunately, it's not for the lack of evidence that they do such. You've got to remember that in Psalm 139 and verse 14, David says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." And note this, "that my soul knows very well." It's not just "that my soul knows." "That my soul knows very well." In a discussion I had last night, we talked about this. Brethren, every single person knows this. There's a difference between knowing and believing. Everyone knows it. It's just whether or not they're willing to believe that. René Pascha, in his work, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, speaks of this decision that non-believers made. He says of Voltaire, that Voltaire even said, the great infidel, "The world poses a problem for me, and I cannot suppose that this clock exists without there having been a clockmaker. Still, it is this ever-present revelation which fallen men refuse to accept. Blinded by sin, they refuse truth. Knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their reasonings. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now, at the same time, brethren, everything around you leads you to God. It's rational that this is the case. Dropping down, at the same time, brethren, this man irrationally suppresses this truth, not willing for God to govern him. He prefers to interpret the facts of the universe in terms of an egocentric philosophy, that of man, that of me, rather than of a theocentric one, glorifying man rather than God. So if it's possible for a person to look at the things around them, why is it that God would use this type of revelation if it's so easily just thrown by the wayside? Whether we like the truth or not, brethren, it is the truth, whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not. And the thing is, brethren, this is the type of truth we need so very desperately in the world today. The people in Athens needed it, as Brother Terry Jones just elaborated. The thing is, man is the same, brethren. We all need this. Dow Flat explained why God used this revelation when he stated, there were three major reasons why all men received this natural revelation. Number one, man could possess a sense of deity. There's something greater than myself. Number two, man could possess a sense of right and wrong. Man knows that he has a sense which tells him he ought to do some things and ought not to do others, as Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 teaches. Even dictators, he says, who are about to break a treaty or commit a flagrant aggression find it necessary to discover high-sounding moral reasons for their deeds. It must be this way because this is the right thing to do. Number three, also, man is now left without excuse. As Romans 1 and verse 20 teaches, which Brother Rick Kelly spoke on, the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, that they are without excuse. Every single accountable being who has ever lived is without excuse. God is out there, and he knows it. He knows it. Now, whether he wants to believe it and espouse it, that's two different things. But, brethren, he knows it. Well, there is also the sense of general revelation within man, the moral sense within man. Pascha stated of this sense, in creating man in his image, God endowed him with a moral and a spiritual sense. You see, we have a conscience. And Brother Brad Harrop elaborated very well, why? Why would an ape just up and decide, I need a conscience today? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. And yet we have it. It exists. That sense of ought. But it needs to be noted, brethren, that the conscience is a trainable thing. With no input or even the wrong input, you will still possess this sense of ought. But the thing is, you very well might equate jumping in line at an amusement park with taking a child and bashing it against a wall. You have the sense, but the sense won't tell you correctly for sure what's right and what's wrong. Because I say it's right, you say it's wrong. We both possess the ought, but we don't know which one's right. Well, the thing is, the conscience tells man that there's a right and wrong, and when correctly trained, will lead man to find that law which is greater than all of us. Because if I say it's right and you say it's wrong, we've got to find some objective moral standard that says one of us is right, because we can't both be. Which leads us to special revelation, brethren. There is an inherent problem with general revelation. You see, because general revelation leads you to God, but it doesn't tell you anything about him. It doesn't tell you anything about him or what he wants from you. You see, special revelation results in knowledge of God and his will and his purpose that cannot be known solely by general revelation. The Bible not only affirms that general revelation occurs, but also shows the need for special revelation. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There is a path within man. There's a way that seems right, but that way is death. The way is death. It's not within myself to get myself to heaven. I can't do it with just reason and logic. Well, there are things that you cannot learn without special revelation. Number one, man's destiny. John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You cannot go in a field somewhere and sit and think. And like Newton, an apple falls on your head and think, Hey, when I die, I'm either going to be judged right or wrong, and I will go to heaven or hell. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And the problem is, even if you did for some odd reason, you wouldn't know if you were right, would you? Number two, man's fall from God's grace in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. also God's plan of redemption. You can't know that by just mere logic. The number of persons in the Godhead, and the person and the work of Jesus. I know he existed based on extra-biblical works, but I don't know anything about him. He was just this religious nut at one point in time. If you only go by extra-biblical accounts, well, who was he? I need the Bible to tell me who that man is. Well, there's the problem of general revelation. Now let's quickly look at the possibility of special revelation. Because the problem is, brethren, so many in the world today even say this is impossible. This type of revelation from God to man is absolutely impossible. Pasha says in his work, again, some philosophers have denied such a possibility, saying, how could the infinite communicate with the finite, the creator with the creature? Is absolute truth expressible in the relative terms of human nature, or of human language? And the question that Charles Pugh always used to ask, is that absolutely true? If that's absolutely true, well then yes. Yes, it takes care of itself. But do we not see, as an everyday occurrence, a father instructing his son word by word? And now as I have a one-and-a-half-year-old child, all I have to do is look. I don't even have to do words. I look and he knows, oh, I shouldn't have thrown that. If that's possible, or I'm capable of talking to my dog, isn't it possible that God is capable of talking to us? God acts this way when he condescends to where we are in order to communicate his truth to us in an intelligible manner. It's possible, brethren, for God to reveal himself above what he has revealed in the things around us. Because if he couldn't, then he's not God. It must therefore be possible. Well, again, since humankind needs revelation from God to reveal what his will is specifically, and since it must be in an understandable language for us to receive it, surely it's at least possible that God in his infinite nature can provide such a revelation. So at least it's possible. Well, now is it probable? Let's look at the probability of special revelation from two aspects. Number one, God's nature. Number two, from man's nature. First of all, the nature of this creator. This creator must be all-powerful, because if he was not, then he is not God. He must be. And he also must be perfectly good based on the moral argument. God is a moral being, and if special revelation is good for man, what do you know? We're going to have special revelation. Let us emphasize one very important fact. Revelation is of necessity, and of definition, really, an act of God. If man could sound out these mysteries all by himself and explain them, he is God. He is God. You see, because without God, God cannot be known. I can look at the things around me and deduce to God, but as far as who God is, how many persons, what he wants, that's up to God to say to me. Well, that's the nature of God. What about the nature of man? It seems that the nature of man is exactly the way it should be to receive such a revelation. Isn't it odd how it worked out that way? His mental character is such that I can understand the precepts. And my character, my moral character, is such to necessitate profit from those same precepts. Brethren, you want to be better than you used to be. And I would defy anyone to find someone who doesn't feel the same way. The very nature of sin and guilt says you want to be better. And everyone has it in some way or another. Turton, in his work, The Truth of Christianity, stated, a revelation which would influence him to act right, and yet without forcing him, and thereby destroying his freedom, and making it impossible for him to act either right and wrong, is certainly not improbable. But more than this, not only can man understand and profit by revelation, he earnestly desires it. A thoughtful man cannot help wishing to know why he is placed in this world, why he's given free will, how he is meant to use this freedom, and what future, if any, is in store for him hereafter. In short, what was God's object in creating him? Well, therefore, as this result of man's nature was not only brought about by God, but must have been foreknown and intended by him, it's definitely not improbable that he should satisfy this craving, which he himself produced. If God puts the desire, is he not going to put the fulfillment of the desire? It makes no sense if he wouldn't. Moreover, it cannot be satisfied in any other way, for the knowledge is by hypothesis superhuman. I can't do it myself. God must do it for me. The more we realize this, that we can gain no satisfactory knowledge about him by human science and reasoning, so much the more likely does it seem that he should give us such knowledge by revelation. So not only is it possible, brethren, not only is it necessary, it's probable. But not even just probable, it's highly probable. Based on who God is, and who God must be, and who I am as a man. So it's out there. It's out there. Well, the obvious question now must be, how can we find this revelation? And how is it actually verified? Well, now comes the role of logic in the mix. Thomas B. Warren said of the law of rationality that it says that men should draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence, which I'm pretty sure every single preaching school student could probably write if they were blindfolded. Or, thanks to Brother Pugh, as Lionel Ruby put it, we ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. To say that evidence is adequate is to say that it is relevant to and or sufficient to warrant the conclusion to which it is directed. To test the genuineness of a claim of revelation, you must examine the evidence. How do you know a pew is there? Because I see it, I feel it, and therefore I sit down. I know it. Well, by the same evidence, you got to test certain revelations to find out if they're from God. Warren, in the Harding Lectures, says, the following question might well be raised. How do you decide just what criteria a document would have in order to be regarded as inspired and authoritative? The answer is by the use of reason. If the objector would then say, but you thus make human reasoning the ultimate judge, we then reply, such is simply not the case. While it is true that we must use our powers of reason in order to ascertain the marks which identify a document as inspired and authoritative, it is not the case that reason becomes ultimately authoritative. We use the powers of reason to find out which revelation is the revelation. Further, we use those same powers to accurately interpret that authoritative revelation. Continuing, he says, but we insist the Bible itself, not human reason, which is ultimately authoritative. It's the case because it's God's word, not mine, not Peter's, not Paul's, it's God's. We must use our reason correctly in order to be sure that what we regard as the authoritative revelation from God really is such. But, having drawn that conclusion by the use of reason, that the Bible is inspired and authoritative, now the Bible is the only source to the right answer to questions pertaining to salvation from sin. You see, once reason finds the ultimate standard, reason takes second place, and the ultimate standard, whether I understand it or not, it becomes the authority now. That's the way it works. Common sense. Isn't it odd how it works out that way? You must remember, brethren, that when speaking of reason and logic, we are also examining the very doctrine of belief and faith. You see, because man is a multifaceted being. I'm an intellectual being, although many might dispute that with me. I'm an emotional being, a volitional being, and a spiritual being. Prove to me that love exists. You can. But you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't smell it, you can't feel it. I mean, but it's out there. There are different facets of logic that you must bring to the table to know that love exists. Well, all of these facets, when used correctly, are used to reason about anything. Jim Laws, in his work, The Argument for the Inspiration of Scripture, states, man is a rational being with the ability to reason properly. This would mean that man be looking at evidence that is available, is able to come to a knowledge of reality. That is, note this, the way things actually are. I had a conversation a while ago with a family member who said, was talking about this reason. Well, maybe we're not really here. To which I say, prove that. Well, maybe. And I said, either I'm here or I'm not. Now, which is it? I personally would like to say that I am, because I am. The very law of identity says I am. Well, maybe it's like a schizophrenic who perceives a dog or bugs when they're not really there. See, that's the problem. Is it really there? That's what we're talking about. Real truth. Not subjective truth. Real truth. Is the dog really there? Am I really here? Yes. I am really here. I can tell you I am. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. To say I know is but to say that I and others as well have come to intellectual cognizance and certitude regarding a given state of affairs. Dropping down, the Christian position is the view which holds that man can come to know that the Bible is God's verbally inspired word because the evidence demands such a conclusion. The law of rationality. If evidence A, B, C through Z says it is, then it is. But you see, so many in the world today view faith and logic as diametrically opposed ideas. Can't have one without the other. Can't have one without the other. If you are truly an intellectual, you're too smart for faith. If you're faithful, then you're definitely an illogical person. But see, everyone will acknowledge faith cannot exist as such without logic. It can't. But also, the true Bible student will also know that true logic will not exist without faith. Brethren, I'm telling you, this assuredly. If a person looks at the world around them and is honest, God's out there. Then they realize the need for that God. And they will look. And once they look at the different revelations from God, they're going to pick up this one and read it, and they're going to know. Based on what it is, it's God's word. Based on reason. True logic will always lead to faith. Well, concede, for example, that all men are mortal and that Socrates is a man. Reason will, of necessity, draw the conclusion that Socrates is mortal. I've never met Socrates, but I know that's true. Thanks to reason. If she, reason, is not satisfied with the conclusion, she may review the premises. But let their correctness be conceded, and then reason has no alternative. This is important, brethren. No alternative left but to draw the conclusion and acquiesce in it. Whether you understand it or not. If it's valid, it's valid. If it's sound, it's definitely true. Whether I understand it or not, it is. This, then, is her province. In every department of truth to which the human mind has access, it is simply by a process of abstraction, comparison, and generalization to draw from the data otherwise furnished this proper inferences and conclusions. And hence, it is obvious that her relations to divine revelation are most intimate and important. Continuing, the very first question that naturally arises in the mind of every man concerning the Bible respects its origin. Is it of human or of divine origin? Is it the word of man's wisdom? Or is it as it claims to be the word of the living God? To answer this question, therefore, on the ground of all evidence variously furnished, the first province of reason in matters pertaining to divine revelation, God requires no man to believe without sufficient evidence. Present your case. Bring in strong reasons, God says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41 and verse 21. God's reasonable, and He expects the same from us. He expects the same from us. Well, reason is what we use to determine what God's revelation is. Once it's found, it is now the authority. You see, if the Bible states that it alone is God's word, and I prove that it really is God's word, I'm done. Well, have you read the Quran cover to cover? Have you read the Book of Mormon cover to cover? Don't have to. Don't have to. Because I've proven this is God's word and it says it's the only word. I'm done. God did the rest of the work for me when He said, all that pertains to life and godliness. The faith that once was delivered to all the saints. Once for all. I'm done now. So if the Bible teaches Doctrine X and Doctrine X is the word of God, then I can know Doctrine X is true. Well, what is inspiration? First of all, quickly, let's look at what it isn't. Roy Deaver lists many views of false views of inspiration. First, there is the view, number one, that it's not inspired at all. Then, number two, there is the thought of a redaction that, well, they had a lot of different writings and certain editors in the New Testament came together and took out all the bad stuff and made it all fit. And the thing is, brethren, if that's the case, you've got the greatest miracle the world has ever known. If that's the truth, and men are putting this together, it's the greatest miracle the world has ever known. And they are themselves are God. So it doesn't help their argument. Number three, some claim that the Bible is miraculously inspired in some places, or in a measure, or to a certain extent. The obvious question that must be asked, in what places, what measure, or to what extent? Who decides? This idea that God somehow bestowed upon certain men an indefinite, nebulous thought, and allowed these men to place the thoughts in their own words. That's one of the views of inspiration. But also, there is the view of mechanical dictation. The sacred author is wholly passive, registering and transmitting the revelation the way a tape recorder works today. His personality is completely set aside so that the text is free from fallible human aspects. And in studying with a couple of young men here recently who believe in another revelation of Jesus Christ, I talked to them about this. And that was the, oh, you don't understand inspiration, they said. And I thought, I just did a lecture on it, but I didn't say that. But I thought, man, I hope I do next week. But he said, I just kind of chuckled to myself. He said, you don't understand inspiration. See, God's perfect. Man is fallible. That's where the mistakes come in, is man. It's not God's word. That's putting a limit on God. God can give the man the thought, but the man has complete authority over what he writes. What? It would therefore be like the claims of the Muslims for the Quran, and similarly, as I've put, in Mormonism, already fully spelled out in Arabic in heaven and supposedly came down to earth with no change whatsoever. We declare, on the contrary, God did not at all annihilate the personalities of Moses, David, and Paul. Their style, temperament, and personal feelings are everywhere apparent, as we see in Romans chapter 9. Now, brethren, if you know anything about Greek, and take class off of Steve, I didn't, but I've heard it's pretty good. But I know John's Greek is so much simpler than Paul's. Paul's are hard to understand. You can almost come out of a first-year Greek class, if it's a good one, and be able to translate John, the works of John. How is that possible? It was the same writer, God. Because he used their personalities, brethren. He used their personalities. Well, in each of these so-called explanations, there's one problem, and one word of a problem: authority. Authority. Well, in all of these, where does the authority rest? It rests in a man, either in the reader or in the writer. And the thing is, brethren, neither of these can be the case for true inspiration. The very need for this absolute standard of authority necessitates an unchanging standard that is God's word. Now, what is it? What is inspiration? Inspiration, in the limited sense of the word, as we are using in this work, is determining influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers of the Old and New Testaments in order that they might proclaim and set down in an exact and authentic way the message as received from God. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. The word here, inspiration, means God breathed. Theopneustos, God breathed it. Not Peter breathed it. God breathed it. The message which comes from God did not originate in the man. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says this: no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, and the word there means origin. For the prophecy never came by will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved there has to do with a bearing up, just like a ship being moved by the wind, brethren. And that was one of my arguments with the young gentleman. If you set a boat out in a calm lake, is the boat going to move itself? No. The water may move it. The people with oars may move it, or the wind might move it. But the boat's not going to move itself. If it's up to the boat's just going to sit there. The law of inertia says that. The thing at rest stays at rest. Same thing with the writer or speaker of God's word. He's not going to speak God's word unless God moves him to speak God's word. So we are talking here about plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means full or complete. That is, that every single book in the Bible and every word of the Bible is equally inspired by God. This one is 100% word of God. This one is 100% word of God. They're all the same. The verbal part also means that every word and even the ideas behind the words are inspired by God and through the Holy Spirit. The scholar Pasha states it extremely plainly. We believe that in the composition of the original manuscripts, the Holy Spirit guided the authors, even in their choice of expressions, and this throughout all the pages of the Scripture, still without effacing the personalities of the different men. B.B. Warfield put it that the church has held from the beginning that this Bible is the Word of God in such a sense that its words, though written by men and bearing indelibly impressed upon them the marks of their human origin, were written nevertheless under an influence by the Holy Ghost as to be also the words of God. The adequate expression of his mind, the adequate expression of his will. It is always recognized that his conception of co-authorship implies that the Spirit's superintendence extends to the choice of the words by the human authors and preserves its products from everything inconsistent with a divine authorship, which those other testaments have. They got problems, brethren. They've got problems. Why? Because they're man's word, not God's. God writes it, there are no mistakes. They're thus securing, among other things, that entire truthfulness which is everywhere presupposed in and asserted for Scripture. Realize, brethren, that inspiration is the guarantee that the revelation which is given is divinely accurate. It is that safeguard upon the man. Without that guarantee, all you have is a leap in the dark as to what you're reading is God's Word. That's all you got. That's all you got. You don't know if, as one Testament says, it's a revelation of God or of man or of Satan. You don't know until it all pans out. Boom, this is God's Word. I know it from beginning to end. It's God's Word. It's always right. Well, let's look quickly at the basic argument for the inspiration of the Bible. And this is where I believe this is the anchor of all the lectures to tie them all together. Could you use prophecy in and of itself? Absolutely. But why not use scientific foreknowledge? Why not use the unity? Why not use... That's where you find it in the basic argument. And the credit obviously needs to be given to Brother Thomas B. Warren for this following argument's creation and its defense. He says, if it is the case that the Bible possesses property A, B, property C, property Z, where the whole situation involved in having such properties makes it clear that the Bible is beyond mere human production, then the Bible is the Word of God. Well, it is the case that the Bible possesses property A, property B, property C, through property Z. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. In this argument, he says, when I refer to property A through Z, I mean for these designations to stand for affirmative propositions regarding some fact regarding the Bible. It is clear that the argument is in valid form, as with Brother Warren it always was. Thus, the only way the argument could be shown to be unsound, that is, that the truthfulness of the conclusion does not follow from the premises, would be to show that at least one of the premises is false. Well, Brother Reuble Shelley filled in this argument. He filled it in his book, What Shall We Do with the Bible? And quickly, if it is the case, the Bible contains, and these are the properties, A through Z, as it were, predictive prophecies, humanly impossible unity, scientific foreknowledge, has a view of reality otherwise unknown in human thought, confirmed by historical research such as archaeology, and is free from demonstrable errors such as, or as well as possessing other features beyond mere human production or invention, then the Bible is the Word of God. Well, the Bible contains such features which are beyond mere human wisdom or invention. So what's that mean? The Bible is the Word of God. When teaching that to my teenagers at Barrackville, you know, I only picked out three. UPS, unity, prophecy, scientific foreknowledge. But brethren, one of them will do it. And they said that. They said, well, why don't we just use the unity? It's so simple. Well, you can, but why use one bullet when I can give you a canister? Use them all! Use them all! It provides overwhelming evidence that the Bible is what it says it is. Now note in this list, though, that there are two types of evidences, internal and external. Prophecy, scientific foreknowledge, those are internal evidences, such that prove by themselves that God's Word is exactly what it says it is. External evidences, such as archaeology, they are brought to the Bible, which verify its accuracy. But notice, brethren, conformity to facts does not make inspiration. Your child's math book says 2 plus 2 is 4. That is correct, I'm glad to say. But does that make the math book inspired of God because it's right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But it is essential for these external evidences to verify. If it doesn't, then it's not God's Word. If a book were found which claimed to be written by God, in which was written, 2 plus 2 shall equal 5, thus saith the Lord, I can close it and put it on the shelf. It's not God's Word. I'm moving on. Now believe that. If not, why not? That's the thing. God, this supreme creator who makes no mistakes, would not make a mistake like that. Would not make a mistake of any kind. That's what it means to be God. Well, some might object that an infinitely powerful creator would be able to communicate with a man so as to completely force the man, once reading the Bible, basically forces you to obey. Well, I don't dispute that it's possible. But the thing is, brethren, a person can read the Bible from cover to cover, close it, put it on the bookshelf, never to obey a commandment therein. It may sound very peculiar that this is the case, but brethren, it has to be this way. It has to be. How could a being be justly rewarded for something he was forced to do? And how could a being be justly punished for something that he didn't have enough evidence to conclude it was right? A just God doesn't make those type of mistakes. Take Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Abel offered the good sacrifice according to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. That is according to faith. And Cain, the unlawful sacrifice. They both knew what God wanted from them. As Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They had God's word on the matter. Well, God did not provide such overwhelming evidence to force them to offer the sacrifice. He didn't leave them without enough evidence that Satan just had his way with them. And they had to do what Satan wanted them to do. It doesn't work that way, brethren. But they both had exactly enough knowledge to make the right choice. The difference is, brethren, one obeyed and the other did not. The epistemic distance is what we're talking about. It's the exact amount of knowledge a person has been given to come to a correct conclusion, but not so much knowledge as to render the person helpless to resist. We call it free will. Free moral agency. And without it, you'd be a programmed robot, incapable, number one, of disobedience, but I think more importantly, of true obedience. You can't truly obey if you're forced to obey. It goes against the very inherent nature of what obedience is. Not only is God capable of giving the world the only way to heaven, but He's given it a way that every person can accept it based on the evidence or ignore it as he chooses. And brethren, if you look at the Bible in that light, and the more you look at it in that light, it becomes even more awesome. It's just enough. It's just enough. Could God have made a book to get us to heaven that would have been the size of this room and the type been the same size? Absolutely, He could have, but He didn't need to. He gave us just enough. Well, the Bible claims this for itself. You see, because the case for this must be made from the Bible itself. If a book claims not to be from God, what do you know? It's not. But if it does claim to be, it needs to be tested. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses pleads with God, "Don't send me to Pharaoh. I can't talk very well." God tells him, "Go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." In Exodus chapter 17, 24 and 34, God tells Moses what to write in the books. That's another claim of inspiration. In Deuteronomy 18 and Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 1, God said He would put the words in the person's mouth. That's inspiration as well. No less than 420 times was the declaration of inspiration made in the Pentateuch. Walker, in his work, What the Old Testament Claims for Itself, says, statements such as "God said" and "the word of the Lord" appear thousands of times in the Bible. There are over 3,800 such statements in the Old Testament alone, all of which make direct claim that the Old Testament is the inspired word of God. In the first chapter alone, the statement "and God said" is found at least 10 times. There are some 175 claims of inspiration in just Psalm 119 alone. So the Bible says it is. But not only that, so does Jesus. Jesus claims this. In John 10 verses 34 and 35, He quotes Psalm 82 in verse 6 and says that the Scripture cannot be broken. That shows the indestructibility of God's authority and God's Word. That's a claim of plenary inspiration. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Well, the jot or the yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle would be the same as the thing that changes the uppercase O to the Q. A little mark. That's a tittle. Do you realize what that's saying? Not only are the letters or the words, but even the marks on the letters are inspired of God. Brethren, think about that. Dot your I's, cross your T's. God does. What do you know? Why? Because He's God. He doesn't make mistakes. Well, that's a claim of verbal inspiration even down to the very letter. It's perfect and is exactly what you would expect if it is what it says it is. As was noted earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it is God-breathed. When speaking to the apostles, and this is awesome, in Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20, Jesus tells them not only would they be provided the words, but even how. Even how, the manner with which to speak to them. Not only were the words, the thoughts, the dots, not only were they inspired, brethren, but even the manner, even how, the attitude was going to be given to them. That's total inspiration. Again, what you would expect from God. So why, brethren, is the Bible so readily abused? Well, is it indifference? Is it ignorance? Well, as we saw from Romans 1:20, it's not ignorance. Can't be. Everyone is without excuse. The answer must then be rebellion. Well, it's our duty now to see if it is what it says it is, God's Word. Warren stated it plainly, the world needs to know that God has given His Word to man, that the Bible is that Word, that the Bible is the inspired, the inerrant, the complete, the powerful, the authoritative Word of the eternal God. The only good reason why religious doctrine should be accepted is that it is true. Now, brethren, how many of you have come out of religious error for that sole reason? It was a reasonable decision, was it not? If a particular doctrine is not true, then there is no real good reason why it should be accepted. And then finally, in the words of Brother B.C. Goodpasture, the Bible has been in the fiery furnace of human investigation and opposition for these many centuries, yet it emerges without the smell of fire upon its garments. It has stood the acid test of practical experience. It has never failed when fairly tried. We have seen it in the form of public discussion. We have seen it at the bedside of the dying. We have seen it at the graves of the dead. We are now seeing it, by the way, in North Marion High School in Marion County, being taught by Brother Melvin Rogers, a graduate of the School of Preaching. It's everywhere. Yet we have never seen it weighed and found wanting. It is God's book. Brethren, all I can do to add to that is do what it says. Thank you.